Good morning. It's great to see all of you here this morning. We've got some visitors. Thank you for being with us today. If you're joining us on Zoom via the live stream, we also appreciate you tuning in and hearing what we're doing here. And we pray that God is honored and glorified in all that we do and all that we say, and that He is the center of everything in our thoughts this morning. This year we have kind of focused on one theme in the Bible, and that is the theme of light. From Jesus's Sermon on the Mount, He tells us that we need to be lights in this world. Let our lights shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so we've talked about how we can be lights in this world, but we haven't just limited our study to just that, just being lights, but also just kind of expanding to what the Bible has to say about light and the theme of light in the Bible. I want us to close out this theme this morning thinking about our ultimate hope of heaven. Heaven is described as a place that is bright. Perhaps in pictures, I remember as a kid when I would look up in the sky and I'd see, you know, those kind of like what we see on the screen here, the rays coming down, filtering through the clouds. In my mind, I always thought, well, Jesus is coming back. Because we tend to think of that day as a glorious day. And indeed, in the Bible, heaven is described as a place of light. But what is our hope? What is heaven about? What is actually in heaven? What is heaven like? There's a very common but strange idea that is present in our society, but not just our society, but other cultures as well, that heaven is whatever you want it to be. Whatever you imagine heaven to be, you know, whatever you enjoy on this earth, whatever pleasures you enjoy on this earth, that's what heaven is. And heaven so can be different things for different people. Heaven is whatever you want it to be. Over Thanksgiving week, the ladies in my family went shopping the day after Thanksgiving, went to some antique stores, and she found this old hymnal, and she was thumbing through it, and she found a hymn that was entitled, "When I Take My Vacation in Heaven." And this hymn kind of presents heaven as a very superficial place, kind of this idea that heaven is whatever you want it to be. This is verse 1. "Here, so many are taking vacation to the mountains, the lake, or the sea, where they rest from their cares and their worries. What a wonderful time that must be. But it seems not my lot to be like them. I must toil through the heat and the cold, seeking out the lost sheep on the mountains, bringing wanderers back to the fold." This is the chorus. "When I take my vacation in heaven, what a wonderful time that will be. Hearing concerts by the heavenly chorus, and the face of my Savior I'll see. Sitting down by the banks of the river, neath the shade of the evergreen tree, I shall rest from my burdens forever. Won't you spend your vacation with me?" The idea here is that heaven is just an eternal vacation. It's a place where we sit by a beautiful lake doing nothing, maybe in a beautiful cabin or something like that, and that's our eternal vacation. And I recognize that the Bible describes our hope as a place of rest, a Sabbath rest. But it's not that kind of sense where it's just an eternal vacation. Heaven is not a forever stay in a beautiful lakeside cabin. It's not an eternal Caribbean cruise. That's not what the Bible says heaven is about. So what is heaven about? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. When I think of a description of heaven, this is the chapter that my mind goes to. Because at the end of this vision that John sees of the glories of God and everything he's doing behind the scenes of the suffering of God's people in the Roman Empire, at the end of this revelation, he sees a picture of eternity. He sees a picture of the glories of that and describes it in great detail. Although we need to recognize at the outset that what John is actually describing defies description, that there is no possible way we can imagine what John is seeing here. And so what he uses is descriptions, symbols, illustrations to kind of convey to us something of the glories of heaven. In Revelation 21, we tend to think of the description here as a description of a place. But I think I've changed my mind about what Revelation 21 is about. What if Revelation 21 is not so much describing a place as it's describing a people? What if Revelation 21 is not describing so much a location, but a relationship between God and his people? And so in Revelation 21, I want to suggest to you this morning that as John is illustrating and creating word pictures for us to look in through our minds what heaven must be like, John's vision of heaven shows us God's people glorified and perfected in God's presence forever. And I want to suggest to you this morning that is what heaven is about. It's about being glorified and perfected and being in God's presence forever. And there are three pictures or three descriptions of you and I. If we're God's people, we are in this portrait here. And the first portrait that John paints for us is of a pure and beautiful bride going out to meet her husband. Read with me verses 1 through 4. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" And so in verse 1, John sees the new heaven and the new earth. In verse 2, he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, in our minds, we tend to think of only the location there, only the fact that, okay, here's a city. And we tend to think in terms of architecture and the buildings that are there, the measurements that are there. But how is that city described at the end of verse 2? Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This city is pictured as if, you know, in our weddings today, the bride comes down the aisle, she's dressed in her beautiful gown, and there is such an ornate, beautiful sight there. That's the picture that's being described here. Unmistakably, this is a picture of God's people, is it not? What does the bride of God represent throughout the Bible? Well, all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, it always represents the people of God, the people who are his. We can turn to Hosea chapter 2, where this is an illustration that is used kind of in a negative way. God puts Hosea the prophet in a situation where he has to marry someone who is going to be unfaithful to him, marry a wife of harlotry. And the point of that is that Hosea will feel what God feels whenever his people are unfaithful to him as his bride. But in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19, God says that he's going to take his people who have been so unfaithful to him, and he's going to make them new. He says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." God is describing his people in terms of a marriage relationship. And then, of course, we go to Ephesians chapter 5, where maybe the most descriptive illustration of this is when Paul is talking about marriage, but in context, he's really talking about the church and the relationship that we as Christians have with Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. On earth, we reflect the glory of God in his church, as his church. But in heaven, we will reflect that glory perfectly. We will reflect it in its complete glory. He says, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So John picks up that picture of our relationship with the Lord as a husband and wife relationship, and he uses that to describe what he sees in eternity. He says, I saw this city described or looking like a bride adorned for her husband. And so I want us to think about heaven not so much as just a heavenly city. I believe that there is a location where God exists. There is a location where we will go, but it's not just about the location. It's not about the architecture or the structure of the city itself, but the focus of this description is that God's people are brought to dwell with him forever. There's a couple other things that I want you to notice in verses 1 through 4 that describe the fact that there's no separation between God and his people any longer. That this marriage relationship has been consummated. In verse 1, he says, in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no longer any sea. Now, the sea represents an expanse, a space of separation between God and his people. In ancient times, the sea was like the most fearful thing you can imagine. You know, think about the distance between our continent and other continents that are on our globe. And the distance there is the sea. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a picture of the glory of God, and he describes living creatures and how they have four faces, and there's different kinds of descriptions there. And he says, above their heads, there is an expanse that looked like crystal. He's describing that sea, and above that expanse is the throne of God. And there is nothing in between, there is nothing that can go across that expanse. And so in Revelation chapter 4, when John sees the throne room of God, in Revelation 4, he says, and before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around God's throne, there's a sea that no one can cross, that no one can go across that boundary. But in Revelation chapter 15, in verse 2, John sees the throne room of God again, but he says, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his head standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God. So there's a progression. In Revelation 4, the sea is separating God from everything else that is in the throne room of God. In chapter 15, now God's people who are victorious are actually standing on the sea. But here in chapter 21, there isn't a sea at all. That barrier, which created a separation between God and his people, is no longer there. There's no longer sea, but rather we are present with God. And then again, notice in verse 3, he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Notice that language. They will be his people. That's a covenant relationship there. That's language of God making covenants with people. He's told Abraham things like that. And again in Hosea chapter 2, God says of his people, you were once not my people, but you shall be my people. God says to us, you will be mine. There is no separation between God and his people. And the result of all of that in verse 4 is no tears, no crying, no pain, no death, no suffering, no evil. And I think when we think about heaven, we tend to only think about that verse 4. We tend to think about it's a place where there's no sad things, no pain, no suffering, no death. And that's true, but why is that true? That's just the result of the fact that God is there. If that's all we think of heaven, we miss the real point. God is there. In God's presence, there is only goodness. There is only goodness. And so God says, this is what it's going to be like in heaven. You will be with me forever. I remember Brother Paul Earnhardt used an illustration that kind of stuck with me. He said, a bride, when she's walking down the aisle to meet her husband, she's not thinking about the car that her husband drives. She's not thinking about the house that they're going to live in. She's not thinking about the bank account that they're going to share or anything like that. What she is thinking about is him and the fact that she can be with him. And we must not just get distracted by all the other descriptions of heaven that seem so glittery and shiny. We need to think about the fact that we're going to be with him. All of those glittering things ultimately point to the beauty of that relationship that will be perfected in heaven. Well, John also describes in more detail this city. And as we begin in verse 9, pick up there, John is going to show us this city and more of its measurements and how it's structured. And all of this is showing us a people that is precious to God. Notice in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Notice that the people of God are being described here. This is the bride. This is the wife of the Lamb that you're about to see. And he carried me away in the spirit to a high and great mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, I want you to think about this city of Jerusalem. A couple times we've already seen that it's described as the New Jerusalem. What is so special about Jerusalem that it gets kind of a revamping here in heaven? Well, what do you know about Jerusalem? What was there? What was important about Jerusalem to the relationship with God and his people? Well, it's where God chose to dwell with them, right? It's where God chose to have Solomon build the temple, which represented God's presence among them. We can go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 and 29 and 30 and read about how Solomon prays and he recognizes that this house that he built, as ornate and beautiful and as expensive as it really wasn't the dwelling place of God. It was only a symbol because God really dwelt in heaven. Not even the heavens can contain you, he says, how much less this house that I have built. Jerusalem was important because it was where God chose to dwell with his people. And so as we think about this new Jerusalem that's being described here, we need to think in terms of not what this represents, but who this represents. It represents the relationship between God and his people. God is there. God is in this city with his people. And in verse 11, it's a glorious place because it reflects the glory of God. In verse 11, having the glory of God. As lights in this world, we don't have any glory ourselves. We just reflect, like mirrors, the glory and the light of God. The same is true in heaven. We will be glorious. We'll be perfected because we'll be reflecting his glory. And if you look at the more detailed descriptions of what this city is described as, look in verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What number is John seeing here? He's seeing the number 12. And in the Bible, the number 12 represents consistently God's own people. The 12 tribes of Israel name those gates. And in verse 14, 12 foundation stones, and on those stones were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lord. This number 12 represents God's people. What John is seeing is God's old covenant people and new covenant people together glorified in one place in God's presence. But if we can continue in verse 15, notice what else it says. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city was laid out as a square, and its length is as great as is its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, the New American Standard says. Your translation may say 12,000 stadia. That's literally what he sees. The New American Standard turns it into miles, dimensions that we can understand. But John is seeing, again, a multiple of 12 here. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards. Again, your translation may say 144 cubits, get that right. According to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And so you see multiples of 12 repeated once again. The idea is not so much for us to see how big this is. Of course, it is a huge structure if you were to multiply this out. But the multiples of 12 represent God's people again. In Ezekiel chapter 40, Ezekiel sees a picture of a glorified temple. And he is taken on a virtual tour by an angel who is measuring the walls and the courtyard and all of this. And John picks up on that. He says, this is what it's all about. It's about eternity and the fact that we will be with God forever as his people. We are that city. We are this new Jerusalem in our perfect state. So the symbols point to us as his people. But the symbols also point to how precious we are to God. Continue reading with me in verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Notice how this city is described in not just its structure, but the materials that are used. Go back to the end of verse 16 for just a second. At the end of verse 16, as he's describing the dimensions, he says the length and width and height are equal. It is a cube in shape. It's a perfect cube. And the only other structure that I know of in the Bible that is a perfect cube is the holy place, the most holy place in 1 Kings chapter 6. The most private room in Solomon's temple was a perfect cube. And if you think about this just in building terms, I'm not a carpenter by any means, but my understanding is, and maybe Jay can correct me later when we talk, but my understanding is that a cube, or a perfect cube, is very difficult to build, just building out of scrap. Because you've got to make sure everything is perfectly square. And if it's not, just one angle can throw the whole structure off. Think about us being described as a perfect cube, that perfect structure where every angle is beautiful and perfect. That's God making us holy, and that's God making us that holy place that he pictured in the temple. And the structural materials themselves call to mind the temple. The 12 stones that are there in the foundation stones, they kind of reference the stones that were on the breastpiece of the priest that he wore. He wore 12 stones on his breastpiece as a part of his garments. In Leviticus chapter 28, those are described. And he wore them over his heart. And on those stones were written the names of the tribes of Israel. What we're being shown here is that the people of God are precious to him. He holds them over his heart. The point of all of this gold and all of this precious metal and these valuable gems is not about the materialistic wealth in heaven. It's not about the gold itself or the aesthetic beauty. It's about how precious we are to God and how precious this relationship that we'll have with him in heaven. We are loved by God that much that he would describe us as the beautiful temple in which he will dwell. How much does God value us to describe us in that way? He loves us so much that when he describes this new bride that we will be in heaven, he says, it's like gold. It's like silver in these precious gems. How much do we value God? How much do we value that relationship with him? He values us so much. But what about us? How much do we place on that relationship? In Psalm 19, in verse 10, the psalmist says, God's words are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Do we love God and his words that much right now? And that love will be perfected in heaven. I also like Psalm 73. Psalm 73 doesn't use silver or gold as an illustration, but notice what he says. Psalm 73 in verse 23, verse 25, excuse me, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Who do I have but God? That is my treasure in heaven. So do we value our relationship with God that much now? What do we value in heaven? The gold or God himself? And then there's one last illustration that I want us to think about. An illustration that paints perhaps the most beautiful of all, of a perfected relationship in heaven. Drop down to verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. There are two things that are noticeably missing in this new city. The first of these, there's no temple. If you think about what Jerusalem would have been without the temple, what is Jerusalem without the temple? You know, when the Babylonians came in and razed the city to the ground, they burned the temple. And it was like taking away their identity and their national pride. What is the nation without the temple? The temple was like the most important part, the most important building about Jerusalem. But the temple wasn't really about the place itself. It was about the people that were there having a relationship with God. And of course, in the New Testament, we read that we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God who dwells among you? God dwells among us as the temple. But in heaven, guess what? There is no temple there. Why not? Because the temple, as much as it represented and symbolized God's presence among his people, the temple itself was actually a barrier between God and his people. If you think about, picture in your mind the map of the temple and how it was built, and how many layers of separation there were between the people, the common man, and the most holy place where God dwelt, symbolically. In order to enter the temple, you would first need to bring your sacrifice. The first thing that you would see as you enter the temple was what? The altar upon which sacrifices were given because of sin. There's one layer of separation. You can't enter in the presence of God with sin. But then after that, you've got the bowl where the priest would wash. And only the priest would wash there and before they go into the temple. The implication is you cannot enter in the temple of God in his presence unclean. You have to wash first. So that's another layer. But once the priest would enter into the temple proper, the holy place, then, of course, there was the lampstand on one side and the table of bread on the other side. But between him and the most holy place, there's the altar of incense. And the altar of incense, you would offer incense on it, and the fumes would waft into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. But even then, you've got the veil itself that you couldn't even see into the most holy place. And the high priest, only the high priest, could enter that place only once a year. And no one else on the pain of death. And then even once you entered into that most holy place, you saw the Ark of the Covenant. But there is no... There's God is not there in his full sense. And so think about how the temple itself was a barrier between a relationship between God and his people. It was a symbol of God's presence, but also a symbol of how much we need God's forgiveness. But in heaven, there's no temple. Because there's no need for forgiveness. We are forgiven. We are perfected. There is no need for the symbol or the separation because guess what? It's the real thing. Imagine being in the presence of God forever. I mean, just to enter into the temple itself, to when the priest entered and the cloud descended from heaven, the priest had to back out because it was too glorious for them to stand in the presence of God. Imagine the real thing in heaven, being in his presence forever. But there's another thing that's missing in verse 23. There's no sun. There's no moon in the temple, or in this city. Why? Because God is its light. Can you imagine a world without the sun? It's difficult for us, impossible for us, because we attach light to the sun and the celestial beings. But remember, back in Genesis chapter 1, God created light before he created the sun and the moon and the stars. Like the temple, the sun itself, sometimes in the Bible, represents God's manifestation, God's light, God's glory. Glory like the sun. Remember in the book of Matthew chapter 17, the apostles see Jesus transformed and transfigured, and his face is shining like the sun. They're seeing a picture of how glorious God is. But it also represents how blinding that is and how we are unable to approach the glory of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, it says that God alone possesses immortality and he dwells in unapproachable light. You and I can't stare at the sun for too long because it'll damage our eyes. And in the same way, God's holiness and his glory is so good and so glorified that you and I cannot stand in his presence without it damaging us in our sin. But in heaven, guess what? There won't even be a sun because God's light will be shining brighter than the sun and we will be able to look at him without fear of reproach. We will be able to gaze upon God in all his glory without fear, without any sense of him turning us away. In verse 22 of Revelation, in verse 4 of Revelation 22, Revelation 22, verse 4, it says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We will see God's face. Previously, God said, no one can see my face and live. But in heaven, we will see him as he is. And in verse 5, there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. We'll see God face to face. And his light will illumine us. Not just light our path in kind of a symbolic way through the word, but we will be with him and he will shine on us personally. Now, I don't believe that we will lose a sense of awe in heaven. But I think our sense of awe and reverence for him will be magnified as we stand in his presence. But what I do think will be eliminated will be the fear of reproach standing in the presence of God. And there will be no sense of separation between us and him, because we will be standing in his presence forever and ever. This is one of those lessons that at the end, I get to the end and I think to myself, I have done an inadequate job of trying to describe what I'm trying to say. And I wonder if John felt that same way as he's writing these words. Of course, these are words that the Holy Spirit chose for him. But human words cannot fully and adequately describe what it will be like in heaven. But I hope we have a sense this morning of just the glories that we have awaiting for us. And so what does that mean for us now? If this is our future hope, if this is what we are longing for and striving for and praying for in heaven, what does this say about us today? I want to close with 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John says about our hope, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him." We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And he goes on to say in verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Brethren, let us fix our eyes as lights. Let us fix our eyes on that one light in heaven that we're longing for, because we will see him as he is, and let us walk in his light. Let us purify ourselves to be like him, and so we may realize that hope. If these descriptions of heaven give us that our hope is being with God forever, that's our hope is having a relationship with God forever, what is our hope now? And what do you value right now? Do you value a relationship with God right now? Is that what you want more than anything in life? As Christians, sometimes we lose sight of that. And if you have lost sight of that, hopefully this lesson will bring us back to remembering the value and the preciousness of being God's people. And maybe you stumbled in some way as a Christian and you need the prayers of the congregation here. Or you want to start that journey to this heavenly city. You want to start this journey to being God's people perfected in heaven. And you want to become a Christian. We're here to help you and pray with you. We can baptize you right now this morning if that's your desire. Why don't you make that known as we stand and sing?